For those of you who are new, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church, and it's my joy to be here to preach, and we are in a series on the book of Ephesians. We had Testimony Sunday last week, and so we pick up the book of Ephesians from a couple of weeks, and 2 weeks ago, I actually had to try to convince you that every single one of this room is pretty messed up. Did I convince you? Are you like, yeah, I'm pretty messed up. Anyone here who has some deniers in the room? What I try to essentially say is that we're worse than we think, and that humanity in its natural born condition is powerless to save itself. And that's a pretty offensive thing to say in our culture, in our time. The scriptures are really clear that you can do nothing to save yourself or commend yourself before the holy God of the universe. In our natural born condition, the scriptures say that we're dead. That's its diagnosis of who we are as humans, that we're dead. We didn't want God. We didn't need God. We're dead to him, and he was dead to us. We were dead, and there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves because why? Dead people don't respond to invitations, don't they? Dead people suddenly don't wake up and wise up one day and say, oh, I was wrong. Now I'm fully alive. Dead people don't do anything. But then, a couple of weeks ago, we heard those two beautiful words in Ephesians chapter 2. Those two words that Paul says, but God, in verse 4. But God. You were dead in your sins. You're dominated by your own lusts. You're dominated by the world, the way that the world works. We're doomed. We're under God's wrath and condemnation. But God. In spite of your condition, despite your condition, God's heart is full of mercy towards us. He doesn't look upon us and say, you're going to get what you deserve. He says, no, no, I'm meeting you with mercy and kindness and love. It says this in our passage. Pick it up in chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for who you are, Jesus. And as we've already begun to sing these songs that declare your character to us, you are compassionate and gracious, full of steadfast love. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at your living text today, by the power of your Spirit, that you would sear our hearts today, that you would apply the gospel, the good news, Lord, into our hearts and our lives. And Lord, that we would feel our adoption in you, that we would feel the freedom that comes from you, God. Jesus, who is like you? You're unmatched, you're unrivaled, you're uncontested. And so we are here today to have an encounter with you, a deeper encounter of the limitless dimensions of your love. And so I just pray, Lord, for my heart, for the hearts of every individual in this place, Lord, that you would meet us where we're at, that you would speak to us the words of truth, but God, that you would also invigorate our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would give us a sense of joy for just how much we're accepted in you, in Jesus. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So the passage is saying we are saved by grace through faith. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the implications of what saving grace is really all about. See, when it comes to salvation, Paul, especially Pauline theology, he's very clear. Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. And I'm going to attempt to unpack what that means. When Paul says salvation is through grace alone, through faith alone, the first thing that he's essentially saying to us is that you cannot earn this salvation. It's a pretty clear point, isn't it? You cannot earn this salvation. It's a free gift. Grace, by definition, excludes the slightest hint that human merit contributes to our own righteous standing before God. Salvation is a gift from God, contrary to human works. It's not about you trying to appease God or work in such a way to earn his pardon or earn his acceptance. The Christian message is that God's salvation is by grace alone. We did nothing to earn it or deserve this salvation. Jesus paid for it all for us. Salvation is both pardon from God and acceptance with God. So it's not just God saying, I pardon you. Go and live your life, and I better not hear from you ever again, right? It's not just simply pardon with God. No, God's salvation is not simply pardon. It's about the full acceptance that we have with God because of Jesus. It's an acceptance that is so real, so powerful, that it frees us from our addiction for approval and our incessant need to be accepted by everybody else. Anyone ever feel that before? This need to be approved and esteemed of by others. In this salvation, we are fully pardoned and accepted by the most ultimate person in the universe. And so this means we actually don't need to fear rejection of other people. So for example, has anyone ever had a person speak ill of you? Anyone? Anyone ever unjustly attack you and assassinate your character? Unjustly, anyone here? Anyone ever have, say, someone say all kinds of horrendous things about your character that are actually untrue of you and your character? Listen, in those times, if this is actually being applied into our hearts, you can actually listen intently to this person's horrendous assessment of you. And you can actually, without defense, pause and think and even agree and say with full honesty, you know, your assessment of my character, though inaccurate in every detail, it's actually true in the most important way. You're right. I'm not okay. I'm really not okay. And I'm going to let you in on a little secret. So what you said was actually not true of me, but here's the truth. I'm actually way worse than you think of me. Way worse than you think of me. And then you follow it up with this, but at the same time, I'm loved and accepted and known by the most important person in the universe. And so I'm actually free. And I don't have to live under your opinion of me because I have the approval and acceptance of someone infinitely greater than you. Infinitely greater. See, grace is seeing, is God seeing to it that you have the very thing that you need to make you fully alive and fully free. But here's also what grace is, okay? Here's the only thing that will make you fully alive and fully free. This is what the gospel says: the forgiveness and acceptance of God purchased for you in Jesus Christ. And until that free, unearned, beautiful gift of God becomes your ultimate reality, until the Holy Spirit presses and applies the reality of grace into your heart, you'll always live with a sense of insecurity about your standing and acceptance with God. You'll live with an overwhelming insecurity. You'll live your whole life asking, how good is enough? In fact, I think it was Andy Stanley who once said, if you think you can earn God's pardon and acceptance through your works, the question is, how do we know when we've done enough? Is it 51% of your life that has to be good and 49% is bad and then you're in? But then what happens if you hit a rough patch and the percentage start to go the other way? I mean, how good is enough? Trying to balance the scales leads to a tremendous amount of insecurity, doesn't it? It's like the movie Saving Private Ryan. Jeff, do we have that photo of Saving Private Ryan? Are we frozen here? There we go. All right. Anyone see this movie, Saving Private Ryan? I mean, you've had a lot of time to see this movie, right? I'm going to spoil this movie for you, right? In the final battle sequence, Everybody is dying. Does anyone remember the final battle in Saving Private? Everybody is dying. All these men on this mission to save this one guy, Matt Damon, Private Ryan, they're all now dying for Matt Damon. And there's this climactic scene where Matt Damon's character, Private Ryan, is holding Tom Hanks's character as he's dying right there in his arms. And Tom Hanks pulls in Private Ryan and he says these two words to him. He says, look around. He says, earn this. You need to earn this. And at the end of the film, I'm going to spoil it for you, because I mean, like, redemption, you've had 27 years to watch this movie, okay? Okay? I don't feel guilty in the slightest, okay? Spoiler alert. At the end of the movie, you have Private Ryan at the gravesite of all these soldiers who died for him, and he's crying as an old man, and he's saying to the gravestone of this captain, he's saying, I lived a good life. Was that enough? I lived as best as I could. Is that enough? Now, church, I want to say this. Jesus does not hang stretched out on a cross looking at all the people that he's dying for, and he doesn't say those two words. He does not say, earn this. He doesn't say, earn this. What does he say on the cross? Yeah, he says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And then as he breathes his last, he says, this, it is finished. It is finished. Meaning that there's nothing more that you need to do. It's finished. It's settled, fully accomplished by Jesus. Everything you need to be fully alive and fully free from start to finish, all completed for you. Christ has done everything necessary for you to stand pardoned and accepted before God. All you have to do is by faith lay hold of him. But here's the second thing I want to point out. Even the very faith that is necessary for this salvation, God supplies this faith and strengthens this faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9 here. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so there's people out there who think God supplies the grace that I need, and I have to supply the faith that I need, and then as those two things come together, then I'm saved. It's like this spiritual transaction that takes place. God's got his grace on offer. You've got your faith on offer. It's kind of like speed dating or blind dating, right? He's like, oh, and the two come together and ta-da, you're saved. Is that what the scriptures are saying? That's not actually what the text is saying. For you grammar geeks out there, anyone here a grammar geek? Yeah. Anyone here like a Koine Greek geek here? Okay, a couple of, okay, so. And if you've ever left church saying, ah, I just wish Pastor Dan would talk more about ancient Greek grammar. That's the one thing I want in church more of is the Greek grammar. Well, I'm happy to inform you this sermon is for you, okay? Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The question in the sentence is, what does this refer to? What is Paul talking about? Is he talking about the grace that is not our own doing? Is he talking about the faith that is not our own doing? Well, in the Greek, the word grace is actually in the singular feminine posture. It's a singular feminine noun, right? So Greek words have genders attached to them, right? And the word faith is also singular feminine. But here's where it gets so spicy, okay? The word this is not a feminine pronoun. Some of you are like, there's no gasps? Nobody? This is not surprising? No, it's actually a neuter pronoun. No gasps? Not shocking? I guarantee none of you knew that Greek words could be neutered, right? None of you. None of you knew that this was possible. One person did. Kathleen knew. Okay. I have a point here, okay? All this to say, when you write a sentence in ancient Greek that has two objects that you want to address in your next sentence as a whole package, you use the neuter pronoun to address them. So when Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, the word this refers to the whole thing, both the grace and the faith. Salvation by grace through faith, the whole thing is not from you. The whole thing, salvation by grace, even the faith, it's all from God. In other words, the very faith required for you to reach out and hold fast to Jesus, God is working in such a way in your life to supply and strengthen that faith that's required. This is such good news. I know it sounds complex, but let me explain it this way. In Mark chapter 9, there's a man who has a son with an unclean spirit, and he asks the disciples to cast out the unclean spirit, but they're unable to. Do you know this story in Mark 9? And so he brings his son to Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth, and Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." I want you to think about for a moment about this father in this despairing situation where his son has had this condition since childhood. I can easily imagine that this man has tried absolutely everything in his power to try to find healing for his boy. And then one day he hears that this man who's doing all of these healings in the Middle East is in town. And he takes his son to Jesus' own disciples. But then the disciples somehow are unable to deliver this boy. And I can even imagine that any shred of faith that maybe he had in Jesus and his disciples healing his boy, all of that faith is just like waning in that moment. His response to Jesus, his plea to Jesus is perfectly appropriate given the circumstances. He says, "Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." All things are possible for the one who believes. And the scriptures say, immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." I love this phrase in the scriptures. I think it's so human. Even the faith required to lay hold of Jesus, God is at work in our lives to supply and strengthen that faith. Even if it's a shred of faith, even if that faith is just barely a glimmer in our hearts, in our lives. He's standing in the presence of Jesus, and his confidence in Jesus starts to well up as Jesus says, "All things are possible with God." And he responds, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so Jesus does. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, and it convulses the boy as it comes out, and the boy is lying motionless like a corpse, so much so that people think that the boy has passed away. And then Jesus reaches down, he takes him by the hand, and raises him to new life. Because of the very real presence of Jesus, this father and his son are profoundly set free, both of them, free from despair, free from fear, free from bondage, and their hearts full of faith, their hearts full of confidence and conviction for who Jesus is. Yes, absolutely, but also confidence and trust in his character. He says, "If you can do anything, have compassion." And then Jesus has compassion on this man in his situation. See, it's all him. He provided all of it. From beginning to end, it's all grace. God gave you not only the grace, but even supplies and strengthens the faith required to trust in him. That's what's said of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that Paul was teaching. He opened her heart to embrace it and receive it by faith. But how does he do this? How does God supply and strengthen the faith that is required to trust him? What does he do in our lives to do that? That's what I want to anchor in on this morning. And I want to say that it's through his kindness. It's through his kindness. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his loving kindness that melts our resistance to him. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4-7. It says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You know, sometimes I think that the entire ministry and the entire gospel can be summed up in that phrase in Titus chapter 3, when the kindness and love of God appeared. That's the gospel. Even on the cross, it's not God's power or justice or even his settled disposition against sin that is initially revealed about the cross, if you really think about it. None of those things are aspects of God's character that are initially revealed. They are eventually revealed because of the cross, but they're not the initial access point of what God is trying to tell his people. Rather, it's God's loving kindness that is first revealed. It's his suffering love that's revealed by the cross. See, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not threaten in return when he was threatened. He perseveres with kindness and compassion and suffering love. And I want to say, you can entrust your entire life to this kind of love. And you and I would not be here without God. This is driving me crazy today. I can't get this thing right. It's okay. My ears may have changed or something. I don't know what is going on. You and I would not be here without God first loving us, without God first extending to us kindness and compassion, without first choosing to love us and remain in that love for us. He melted away our resistance, our harshness, and he didn't even have to utter a word. He did so through suffering love, through forbearance, through kindness and compassion. There's this really obscure movie called The Prize Winner of Defiance, Ohio. Anyone ever see this movie? No one, right? There's also a book, right? It's also a book. Oh, one person, right? Stars Julianne Moore and Woody Harrelson. Julianne Moore and Woody Harrelson are a married couple who have 10 kids in the 1950s, right? Yeah, that's crazy. Woody Harrelson works a dead-end job, can't provide for the family, and this is crushing for him as a man. But in order to provide for the family, Julianne Moore starts entering contests to write jingles for companies, right? By Menon, that's one of hers. No, I'm joking. I don't know. And it turns out she's really good at writing jingles. She starts winning all these contests, and one of the jingles she writes wins her a shopping spree at a grocery store. And so there's this amazing scene in the movie where the kids are at the table, and they're feasting on all of the winnings, and the table is full and set, and everyone is enjoying this amazing feast, except for who? Woody Harrelson, right? Like, this is a time, this is the 1950s, when it was expected for men to provide for the family. He's got this idea that he's supposed to be the breadwinner. And so Woody Harrelson can't stand that it is his wife who is providing for the family. And there he is, off in the corner, while everyone is feasting with great joy. He's in the corner, miserable, eating a can of Spam. And as he's eating the can of Spam, he's hurling all kinds of abuses at his wife, insulting her, and he's uttering all kinds of threats. And Julianne Moore patiently endures. She doesn't fight back. She doesn't revile in return. She melts away his resistance through suffering love, through compassion. She just continues to invite him to the table. She actually melts his harshness with her kindness, and it wins him over. And it melts that resistance in his heart, and he quietly, sheepishly takes his place at the table. This is how God is building faith in us. He does so first by pouring out his loving kindness. The Holy Spirit pressing upon our hearts to see Jesus, to treasure Jesus, to love Jesus. The wooing and warming work of the Holy Spirit pressing upon our hearts the kindness of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus. Cultivating faith and confidence and trust in this one named Jesus. It's all the work of God at work in our life. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But some of you are there thinking, but what about works? What about works? What about James chapter 2? where it says faith without deeds is dead. How does that play into the formula of this salvation? What about in our passage where it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? Great question. Thank you for asking. The old reformers would say it like this: we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, but you are not saved by a faith that is alone. Meaning that we're saved by a kind of faith that authenticates and manifests its genuineness and faithfulness and fruitfulness to King Jesus. That's the kind of faith that saves. See, nowhere in Scripture do we see salvation described as a mere human decision where someday, one day you wake up and you decide, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to just jump into the line of going to heaven. That's not how the Scriptures describe salvation. The Scriptures describe salvation as a transformative power in our hearts and in our lives where God raises you out of death into life and shows his great glory in your salvation, but also your transformation. This is why Paul says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Mark chapter 9, the boy who is healed, he's raised by Jesus into a completely new life where all of the oppressive spiritual bondage is now gone, and now he's finally free to live a full life, completely transformed. See, when we get this idea that salvation is disconnected from transformation, that a born-again Christian's life looks just like a non-Christian's life, the only difference is that one is forgiven and one is not. Do you know what we're actually doing when we say stuff like that? You know what we're doing? We're blaspheming God when we say stuff like that. We are blaspheming him by saying that God is able to save people from hell, but he's not able to deliver them from their sin in their daily life here on earth. When we disconnect salvation from transformation, what we are saying is that God is able to pay the ultimate price, handle the ultimate effect of sin, but that he does not have the power to give you victory over that sin day by day by day by day. God, who raised his one and only Son, is more than able to give you victory over sin day by day by day by day. There's this transformation that is taking place, and sometimes it's a quantum leap, and sometimes it's a slow crawl, but there is a transformation. As we are beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one measure of glory to another. Look at what it says in Ephesians 1:19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So God raises Jesus from the dead to display to the entire universe the immeasurable greatness of his power, to show us that he is indeed God in the flesh, that there is nothing that can thwart this God or stop this God, not even death and the grave can hold him down. He is our Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The very same power it took to raise Jesus from the dead is the very same power it took to raise you from spiritual death to spiritual life. But this is how the Scriptures describe your salvation. Think about this carefully. Same power, different emphasis. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up. Same language here. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Think about this. Same power, different emphasis. God raises Jesus from the dead to show the immeasurable greatness of his power to us and the entire cosmos, even the host of hell, showing and displaying his great power. In our salvation, God raises us up from spiritual death to new life. Why? To show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But not just to us, but the entire watching world as well. The entire created order. To all who dwell in the heavenly places. God raises us in Christ to show the entire universe how scandalously gracious he is. To show how immeasurably kind he is. How compassionate he is. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, if you don't believe me. Look at what Peter says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now listen to how Peter ends. He says, things into which angels long to look. That's a weird way to end your sentence, right? Peter is saying, think about how scandalous this is. He's saying this whole salvation that we have, this beautiful gift that God has bestowed upon humanity, the very power of salvation that raises spiritually dead people to new life in Jesus. He's saying that the unearned, full acceptance of God, where doomed sinners are now brought into his family, called the very people of God, called holy ones, who live with his Holy Spirit abiding in them. Peter says, angels long to look into these things. The kind of glory, in other words, the kind of glory that God bestows upon humanity, the kindness and love that he reaches out towards all humanity with, is so scandalous that the angels long for that kind of acceptance and relationship with God, and yet they don't have it. Peter is saying even the angels look at the salvation, the kindness, the forgiveness, the grace that God has supplied for humanity, and it's like they're saying, them? Are you sure, God? Them? Think about your guardian angel, if you believe in a guardian angel, as you're getting up in the morning, right? And you're like brushing your teeth in the morning and flossing your teeth. And they're like, are you sure? Them? You're bestowing that kind of glory onto them? I mean, isn't this what the psalmist writes in Psalm 8? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the sea, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Humanity made lower than the angels. Humanity walking dead in their sins, and yet God, because of his mercy, because of his kindness, because of his love, because of his grace, he raises dead people who were dead, dominated, and doomed, and he raises them up into indestructible life. But not only that. You see what our scripture passage is saying? He raises us with Christ and seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. Do you see how scandalous this grace is? Do you see how staggering the implications of this grace are? God raising us lowly humans to rule and reign with Jesus. And the angels see all of this, and they're perplexed by all of it. They're looking at God being like, are you sure? God's grace raising up dead sinners to new life in Christ, securing them for them a destiny where they will one day rule the cosmos with Christ. I don't think that you think about yourself in this way often. You will rule the cosmos with Christ one day. Jesus himself says this in Matthew 13, that in his kingdom, we who are found in him will shine like the sun in the kingdom of his Father. Do you see what kind of value, what kind of glory that God is bestowing upon the church of Jesus? He's so committed to our salvation and our transformation that in the coming ages, the only thing that might be able to compete with the kind of glory that you will radiate is the sun itself, is the largest star in our solar system. Little ordinary you is going to shine like that. Listen to how Russell Moore describes this transformation in his book Onward. I've used this before. I'm going to say it again. I love this quote. He writes, the kingdom of God turns the Darwinist narrative of survival of the fittest upside down. When the church honors and cares for the vulnerable among us, we're not showing charity. We are simply recognizing the way the world really works, at least in the long run. So the child with Down syndrome on the fifth row from the back in your church, he's not a ministry project. He's a future king of the universe. The immigrant woman who scrubs toilets every day on hands and knees and can barely speak enough English to sing along with your praise choruses. She's not a problem to be solved. She's the future queen of the cosmos, a joint heir with Christ. Do you actually believe this today? Are you getting a sense of how scandalous this grace is? Listen to Moore again. He says, the most important cultural witness that the church has is not to raise up Christian filmmakers and novelists and artists and business leaders and politicians, although we ought to work to disciple those in all sorts of callings and encourage them. The most important cultural task we have is to crucify our incipient Darwinism, in which leaders on the inside of the kingdom colony are the same as they would be on the outside. The first step to cultural influence is not to contextualize to the present, but to contextualize to the future. What Moore is saying is that we don't live our lives as Christians based on how things are right now in terms of how the world is operating. We live according to how things will be. We live in accordance with our inheritance in Jesus. We live in light of that inheritance now until we become the possessors of it in all of its fullness. The world says right now, life is about survival of the fittest. I don't know if you've known, but it's kind of Darwinian out there, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's all about power, usurping power. It's all about biting and devouring each other. You just turn on the news. It's just survival of the fittest all the time. Life is about trampling over people to get where you need to go. But the future kingdom says even the vulnerable, even the weak of this world in Jesus' kingdom will reign with dignity and honor and power. And we must embody the spirit of that now here in the church. We are to work to display God's future world in the church right now. And in doing so, the church actually becomes a prophetic sign. The people of God are a foretaste of the coming kingdom when it comes in all of its fullness. When people come to our church, do they get a glimpse of what the world is destined to become in Jesus? That's a hard question, isn't it? When they come on Sunday morning, do they get, oh, this is what heaven's going to be like? We've been saved by grace through faith that we might display to the world the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness as we embody his kingdom now. We are his workmanship, created to do good works in Christ Jesus. We're his new humanity, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so we need to see ourselves differently. We need to see each other differently. We need to actually experience the radical transformation that Christ has for us, even in this little congregation here in Vancouver, BC. We need to see our world different. I'll close with more words from Russell Moore. He writes, the next Billy Graham might be drunk right now. I love that. Think about that for a minute. The next Billy Graham might be drunk right now. The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with the Darwin Fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might currently be a misogynistic, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist. The next Charles Spurgeon might be managing an abortion clinic today. The next Augustine of Hippo might be a sexually promiscuous cult member right now, just like, well, come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo was that. But then listen to what he says. But the Spirit of God can turn all that around. And seems to delight to do so. The new birth doesn't just transform lives, creating repentance and faith. It also provides new leadership to the church and fulfills Jesus' promise to gift his church with everything needed for her onward march through space and time. Do you get his point here? Everything has changed because of Jesus. The way we look at everything and everyone has changed because Jesus rose from the grave, ascended to the highest place in the heavenly realms, and the way we look at this world, the way we see ourselves in our city must be framed through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. There's no other way for the Christian to look at the world and to look at ourselves and to look at each other. We look at everything through that grid, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We know that he's able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because he saved you. He saved me. He's saving more people. He's bringing his kindness. He's making us be the embodiment of his kindness, his grace, his truth. And the implications for how we actually do life now together as the church, the implications are staggering. And I want to say redemption, sometimes we buy into a worldly view of the kind of life that we can have now. There's actually so much more of what this church could look like, both in governance, but also, more importantly, our posture. So we're going to dive into that next week, the new humanity called the church. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, I thank you for what you're doing in and through us. And I pray, God, as I feel like in some senses I just fumbled through that, I pray, Holy Spirit, would you just begin to take just the nuggets that we need to hear today? The ways that you actually want to bring about, Lord, a revelation of who you are, Jesus. Forgive us, Jesus, for the ways that we've seen you so small. For the ways that maybe, like the Father, we look at you in our desperation saying, if you can do something, please have compassion. I pray that you would meet us in that space. Even when we are in these places where it feels like our faith is a bit dried up, or it feels like, yeah, there's just so much more that we need. I pray, Lord, that you would meet us with your kindness and your character and your compassion again. And that it would be your kindness that would lead us to a change of heart and mind about who you are, Jesus. To see that you are so for us and not against us. Yes. That you lead us into the most noble and honorable versions of ourself. Yes. That, Jesus, there's nothing impossible for you. Amen. And may that kindness well up into confidence and trust in you. Amen. Yeah, we can trust a God like you, Jesus. There's no one out there like you, Jesus. So we thank you for your grace and your compassion and your kindness. In Christ's name, amen.